Please open a Bible to Exodus chapter 24. That's on page 76 if you're using the church Bible. We're back to our series on the Exodus, and this morning we're looking at a pivotal chapter, pivotal in both senses. It's one of the climaxes of the book. As our church Bible heading puts it, the covenant is confirmed. And it brings together all these themes we've been looking at in the book: the glory of God, His covenant, His commandments, His Torah, His worship. So it's pivotal in that sense, but it's also a pivot between the legal instructions that we've been looking at this winter from the last four chapters to the instructions for the tabernacle that are about to follow. We're committed to the principle of Lectio Continua, reading through books of the Bible together and preaching through them. So we are going to tackle the tabernacle text together starting next week. And hopefully that will be a significant study for us. So I'm looking forward to that, believe it or not. But this week we're in chapter 24. Listen as I read Exodus 24 out loud. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with which the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
There's a number of overlapping themes in this chapter, and I've tried to distill them into two central truths, although some things are going to get left out. The first truth is that God binds himself to his people, and second, that God wants his people to represent him. First, God binds himself to his people. God binds himself to his people. When you buy a house, or I suppose a business or a farm, the process goes through a number of stages. You put in an offer, maybe there's a counter offer, it goes back and forth. At some point, the offer is accepted. Then there's inspections and negotiations based on those inspections. At some point, you put down earnest money. And then when you come to the culmination, the realtor goes over the entire contract with you. They say, we're going to pay this and this. They're going to pay that. This is the terms of closing, all those sorts of things. You say, yep, I'm on board for that. I agree to that. And then the deal's not over. You go to a title company and you sign 50 different pages of stuff that they have the little arrows pointing you out to. Something like that is going on here in the book of Exodus. At chapter 19, God brought Israel to Mount Sinai, and God himself comes down to Mount Sinai to meet with them. And God says to Israel, I'm going to take you as my people, my treasured possession, if you obey my voice and keep my commandment. And there in chapter 19, we read in verse 8, all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That might sound familiar because we've heard that same exact sentence two times in chapter 24. Back in Exodus 19, both God and Israel, both parties of the covenant, agree. Yes, we're going to enter into this covenant. Then in Exodus 20, God tells Israel the 10 basic words. Here's his basic principles, the 10 commandments. Then chapters 20 through 23 spell out in detail various implications of these 10 commandments. And now in Exodus 24, it's like the whole contract has been drawn up. They've seen all the different stipulations. And again, they are asked, do you want to go ahead with this covenant? Moses comes down from the mountain. Verse 3, he told all the people all the words of the Lord, all the rules. Everything we've just heard and looked at this winter in the last three chapters, Moses comes down and tells the people. And again, all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Yes, we're signing up for this covenant. We understand it. There's no hidden clauses. There's no provisions in the fine print that we're not aware of. We understand what's being demanded of us, and we agree to this covenant. And so Moses acts a bit like a notary, and he writes up the covenant agreement. We're told that at the end in verse 4. Moses wrote it all down. But then he seems to set aside the scroll or stone or whatever he's written the words on, and he gets up early the next morning to prepare for a worship service. At the foot of the mountain, he builds an altar. And you might recall, after the Ten Commandments, before any other specific laws, there's instructions for how to build an altar. And probably Moses is building an altar just like that. And then he does something interesting. Around the altar, he sets up 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. The symbolism there is a bit hard to miss. The altar, the place where God's people come to worship him and to offer sacrifices, to have covering for their sin, is in the very middle of 12 pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. The symbolism is that God is going to dwell in the midst of his people. God is binding himself to his people. Moses recruits young men from the people of Israel to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. In a burnt offering, like the name suggests, the entire animal is burnt on the altar. The whole thing is burnt up. It's a sign of total devotion to God, saying all that I am is offered to the Lord. And Leviticus 1 also tells us that the burnt offering is given to make atonement. The peace offering, on the other hand, a portion is burnt on the altar, but the rest of it is cooked on the altar and eaten by the people who come to worship. It's a sign of our fellowship or communion with God, that we eat a meal together with him. A portion goes to the Lord on the altar. A portion goes to the people gathered around the altar. Because there is peace with God, humans can eat in his presence. And as the young men offer these sacrifices, Moses gathers half the blood in basins, and again he sets it aside. I wonder if some of the worshipers gathered together are wondering, like, okay, what's that about? What's going to happen with the blood in that basin there? The other half of the blood, according to the instructions we're going to get later in Leviticus, Moses splashes on the altar. That's the normal thing to do with the blood of a sacrifice. Then Moses takes up the book of the covenant. It's now not just his words spoken to Israel, but it's written down and kept as a book. And he reads the book of the covenant in the hearing of all the people. And again they say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. They're saying, the written word you've just read to us, yes, that's what God spoke on the mountain. You're not slipping any extra stuff in that we don't agree with. This written document contains the covenant we are entering into. Notice it says, behold the... Splash them on the altar. He's read the book of the covenant. The people have affirmed it. Then Moses takes the blood that he set aside in the basins and he throws it, or the same word can mean sprinkle. So it's not clear that it's like this kind of a thing, but it could be sprinkling blood. But he sprinkles it or throws it on the people. And as he does so, he says, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. In accordance with all these words, he's referring back to the book of the covenant. He's saying, by this written word, the book of the covenant, the Lord is bringing about a new reality. There's a new depth that's being opened up to the covenant relationship between God and Abraham. That now there's this formal document that's given to you to teach you how to live as God's people. Well, the Bible rarely explains in explicit terms what different ceremonies mean. But we should be able to see what's going on here. Half the blood gets splashed on the altar, representing God and God's presence in the midst of his people. And the other half of the blood gets sprinkled on the people themselves. I'm sure some people might be saying, couldn't you have splashed that on the 12 pillars and that would have been enough? But it's sprinkled on the people themselves. The sign is clear. The ceremony is confirming that God and his people have been bound together by the blood of the covenant. Just as a marriage ceremony confirms the binding of husband and wife into a covenant relationship, so here God binds himself to his people through the blood of the covenant. Three observations. First, unlike buying a house, notice that there are no negotiations here. God takes the initiative to rescue Israel. He takes the initiative to bring them to himself at Mount Sinai. He teaches them how to live as his people, and he binds himself to them in this covenant. Israel doesn't haggle on the terms. The possibility of a relationship with God begins and ends with God himself. The sovereign Lord of all creation, the maker of heaven and earth, comes down to his people at Mount Sinai, and in an act of humble condescension, binds himself to his people. Something or another. Is that our alarm system? Okay, then I won't worry about it. Amber alert, okay. If it's the alarm system, we just have to unplug it, but I won't worry about that. There's no negotiation. It starts and ends with God. He takes the initiative. Second, notice that sacrifice is a key element of God binding himself to his people. It's a key element of confirming the covenant relationship. For the sovereign God, who is holy and perfect and righteous, to bind himself to a broken, sinful, wayward people, it takes sacrifice. It takes sacrifice. And then third, notice that the very written words of the covenant are foundational to the relationship. God doesn't just say in general terms, be good people and I'll be in covenant with you. He says these words that are written down and read in your hearing. In verse 12, God refers to the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. Law and instruction come from the same root word, Torah. God's Torah is legally binding, but it's not abstract law. It's God's instruction for a way of life that reflects his own holiness and his covenant relationship with his people. This chapter emphasizes to us that the very written words of God are important, not just the general principles. But the story doesn't stop with the sprinkling of the blood, and so I want to reflect on a second truth. God wants his people to represent him. God wants his people to represent him. Before Moses came down and orchestrated this covenant confirmation ceremony, in verses 1 and 2, God had already told Moses what to do next. He says, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders of the people of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. At the White House, my understanding is that there are graded levels of access. Some people are allowed to go on the lawn, so reporters gather together on the lawn and they do these broadcasts with the White House in the background. Other people can enter the White House itself, say if you're on a tour group or something like that. But only a select few people have the permission and right to go into the West Wing and walk into the Oval Office. There's graded levels of access at the White House. And at Mount Sinai, we see graded levels of access to God himself, three distinct zones. The people are not to come up to the mountain. Remember in Exodus 19, they're actually to build fences around it to make sure the people don't touch the mountain and die. They worship at this altar at the base of the mountain that Moses has just led them in worship. But then Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders, and we read later Joshua, Moses' assistant or apprentice, come up partway up the mountain, but they're still to worship from afar. Okay, it's like they got into the White House. They're not just on the lawn. But then Moses alone shall come near to the Lord. And we're actually going to see when we turn to the tabernacle instructions in the following chapters, these same three zones. All the people come into the courtyard of the tabernacle to sacrifice at the altar. The priest alone enters into the tabernacle, or the priest alone, I should say. And then, as Leviticus will later clarify, only the high priest enters into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is kept. At Mount Sinai, God is telling Israel what it means to live as Exodus people, people who have been redeemed from slavery and made God's own. He's saying, here's how to live. That's what Mount Sinai is about, living as Exodus people. But what the tabernacle is about is providing a sort of portable Mount Sinai that goes with the people in their midst. At Mount Sinai, Israel encounters God himself on the top of the mountain, and the tabernacle, kind of, it's like you turn Mount Sinai on its side, but then you still have these three zones, and it's portable. It travels in their midst. We'll come back to that next week. After God binds himself to his people through this ceremony, we read that Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. The narrative is frustratingly terse at this point. What does it mean that they saw the God of Israel? We'd like to hear some more about that. And it doesn't tell us anything more. It's not like Ezekiel's vision where it kind of tries to get you in its shoes. It's not like John's vision where he tries to tell you some things in the book of Revelation. It's just they saw the God of Israel. Verse 10 adds some details, but it actually makes it sound less like they saw the God of Israel. It describes what's under his feet. And it says that there's this pavement of sapphire or lapis lazuli stone that's bright blue, but like the very heavens for clearness. So they saw the God of Israel, but apparently they only see the soles of his feet, and then they only see it through transparent stone. And yet, something of God's glory or essence that is typically concealed is here revealed to Moses and Aaron and the elders. Later in Exodus 33, Moses will again ask to see God's glory, and God tells him, "You cannot see my face, for man cannot see me and live." Instead, God allows Moses to see the back of his glory after he passes by. Here the elders see God's feet, there Moses sees his back. They catch glimpses of God's glory, but no more. Humans cannot see God's spiritual, invisible essence, but God humbly condescends to make his glory visible to his people. And although this is a life-threatening experience, it says God did not lay his hand on the people, the elders of the people. He didn't put them to death, but instead they beheld God and ate and drank. Here's, in a sense, the goal of the whole covenant, the goal of the whole book of Exodus, what it's all heading to, the goal of the covenant, the goal of human life itself, to behold God, to commune with him, to have a fellowship meal in God's presence. The goal of the covenant is not just written words that we keep, that's important. The goal of the covenant is to experience God himself, to get a glimpse of the glory of God, to eat a small meal in his presence, but to experience the real presence of the divine. Is that your desire? Is that your hunger? It's easy to get caught up in keeping the rules, and we should obey Scripture. I'm not saying that. We shouldn't. Don't mishear me. But is our goal in being faithful to the covenant to experience the God who loves us and condescends and binds himself to us and shows us glimpses of his glory? Just as a caution, notice at the end of the chapter, Moses goes up the mountain into the cloud, and then he sits around for 6 days. And on the seventh day, God calls him out of the cloud to come into his presence. I think that's a little bit of a reminder there. We'll talk about that passage again next week briefly. But I think there's a little bit of a reminder there that it's not like every time Moses turns around, he's looking at God. He's there for 6 days fasting and praying, and finally on the seventh day, he's called into God's presence. The elders, it's not like they're seeing God every time they eat a meal, but they do have this glimpse of God's glory. There are experiences of God that punctuate the life of faith and that enliven us and strengthen us and that are the lifeblood of the covenant. That we perform the covenant not just out of a sense of duty, but out of a sense of delight for the beautiful, glorious God whom we serve. Well, the elders behold God and they eat and drink, but it doesn't seem that they set up camp halfway up the mountain. It's a little bit unclear when Moses says, wait here for us. I think he's saying wait here at Mount Sinai, not wait here halfway up the mountain. But we know also from Moses, he keeps going up the mountain into God's presence, but then he keeps coming back down to the people. And he's telling the people what he's seen and what he's heard. They draw near to God and they behold him so that they can represent God in the midst of the larger community by living out covenant faithfulness. Go back for a moment to when Moses sprinkles the people with blood. In a few chapters, we'll read instructions for the consecrating of priests, the ordaining of priests. And it's the only other time, as far as I can think of, where there's an instruction given for doing something with the blood of the sacrifice to a person. And what happens there when the priests are consecrated or ordained is that blood from the sacrifice is smeared on their ear, their thumb, and their toe. And the sacrificial blood sets them apart for God's service and it, in a sense, sort of binds them to the altar, saying, we are the servants of the altar. We are set apart for God's work. But here in Exodus 24, before any priests are ever ordained, the people as a whole are consecrated for God's own service. The covenant confirmation is about vocation, calling. Remember at Exodus 19, Israel is called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Israel's vocation, their calling, is to behold the covenant God in their midst and then represent God by living as a holy people in accordance with God's covenant instructions. God binds himself to his people, then he calls his people to represent him by their manner of life. We can put it this way, Israel as a whole has a messianic calling. Israel as a whole is anointed by the blood of the covenant, set apart for God's own service to live as an embodiment of God's presence in the world. So God binds himself to his people, and then God wants his people to represent him, to embody him, in the midst of the nations. Exodus 24 is actually a pivotal chapter in a third sense. A lot of this language, if you're familiar with the New Testament, will seem familiar to you because the imagery and language of this chapter richly informs the New Testament's understanding of both Jesus and what Jesus is doing in his church. Exodus 24:16 says that the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. And then in the prologue to John's gospel, John picks up this theme. The word became flesh and dwelt not on the top of a mountain, not far removed from us, but the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And what do we see? We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. In Jesus, the God of Israel humbly condescends. He comes to dwell among us so that through him we might see God. Isn't that what we read earlier in the service from the gospel? Thomas sees Jesus and he confesses, "My Lord and my God." Just as surely as Moses and the elders see God on the mountain, so Thomas, looking into Jesus' face, seeing the wounds on his hands and on his side, says, "Here is the God of Israel." It's striking how often in the Gospels it's over a meal that people see God through Jesus. Remember that in the Road to Emmaus story, it's when the bread is broken that the disciples' eyes are opened. But this is especially true at Jesus' last meal with his disciples before his death. There Jesus tells his disciples, using the words from Exodus 24, "This is the blood of the covenant." But he doesn't just say this is the blood. He says this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Again, God is binding himself to his people. But this sacrifice, Jesus' self-giving for us, is the sacrifice to which all the sacrifices that were ever offered pointed. In Hebrews 9, a text that we will return to several times as we go through the tabernacle, the author writes, "When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, will purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant." It continues, again, commenting on this story. "When every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of the calves and the goats," and then there's some details that aren't in Exodus 24, "with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you.' Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. For Christ has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. He has appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by sacrificing himself." Peter picks up the same language. "To those who are elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. Therefore, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Through Jesus, God binds himself to his people in an eternal covenant. He brings us into a covenant relationship with him. And we see the same elements of Exodus 24 in our own worship. We are figuratively sprinkled with Christ's blood at the waters of baptism. Like Israel, we join together in worship through songs. We're taught God's written word. We commune with God by eating in his presence at the Lord's table. And we come together with the goal of beholding God himself, of experiencing God in our worship. And then we too have the vocation of representing God. The church is called to be the body of Christ because we are meant to embody Christ in the midst of a dark and decaying world. God binds his people to himself through Christ. God wants his people to represent him as the body of Christ. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you that in your humility you condescend and let us have glimpses of your glory. As we've read your word, I ask that we indeed would have glimpsed some of your glory, some of the glory of Christ through your word, through its testimony. And as we sing together in a moment, we ask by your Holy Spirit that you would be binding our hearts to you once again, that you would be conforming us to Christ Jesus, your Son, that you would be filling us with your own love poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you are a God who binds yourself to your people. We thank you for this awesome and challenging vocation of representing you in the midst of our world. We ask that we would be faithful to live out your covenant. Amen.